Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Please turn your Bibles to Matthew, the 28th chapter. Matthew 28. It may surprise you that for a group of people who want to speak where the Bible speaks and who are silent where it's silent, that some of our terminology is not used in the Bible at all. We often talk about people being members of the church, but yet you will notice that, at least in the New American Standard updated edition, the term member of the church or members of the church is not used at all in the text. There are several places where it does talk about being members of the body, and I understand it is describing much the same idea. 4 or 5 times in Scripture, it does talk about us being members of the body, using that metaphor of us serving as members of the body, just like the hand is a member of the body that we have, and that Christ serves as the head of that body. But it is interesting that often when we talk about ourselves, we'll say, I'm a member of the church, and that's an expression that's just not used in the New Testament. We talk about ourselves as Christians, and that's a perfectly legitimate term to use. And frankly, I don't know that I think it's wrong to talk about being a member of the church. I think probably talking about being part of the church would probably be a little more accurate. But even the term Christian is only used 3 times in the whole Bible. In the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 26, it talks about they were called Christians first at Antioch. In Acts, the 26th chapter, in verse 28, where Agrippa tells Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. And in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, in verse 16, it says, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. Those are the 3 times in the New Testament that it uses the term Christian. The term that is used most frequently to talk about those that were followers of Christ is the term disciple. 272 times in 252 verses, it uses the term disciple, and there are a handful of those terms that is talking about disciples of John, or even in gigging the disciples of the Pharisees, he will use that, and I did not count those over this week. But most of those times, he's talking about the disciples of the Lord. And it talks even in the epistles and in the book of Acts about the disciples of Christ, not just the 12. It's a term that carries with it the idea of being someone who is a learner, a student, but more than just a student. Someone who is a student dedicated to a particular form of learning, and someone who is dedicated to that form of learning and to the teacher of that form of learning. It's with that in mind that when Jesus is about to leave this earth, he says in Matthew, the 28th chapter, verses 19 and 20, he says to his apostles, who were disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So I want to talk this morning for just a few minutes about just what are disciples. Because that's what we need to be. I'm afraid sometimes when just the terminology that we use almost promotes a passive attitude about things. When we talk about, well, I'm a member of the Church of Christ, well, that almost means that you've just signed up for something, that you paid your dues. Just like you're a member of some club or some honorary institution. Sometimes when you talk about even being a Christian, Christian means that you belong to Christ, and certainly that's a wonderful honor. That's a name that is very, very valuable. And we ought not to take that name lightly. It wasn't taken lightly in the New Testament. But sometimes it is used so frequently that again, it is used passively by those that use it often. To be a disciple, though, is something that is always an active word because it carries with it the idea of being a learner that is dedicated to a particular philosophy, a learner that is dedicated to a particular teacher. We use it in the academic world when someone is talking about someone being a disciple of a particular philosophy in a discipline. We use that sometimes, don't we? Or if there are several different disagreements in a discipline, someone will say, oh yes, he's a disciple of this particular professor rather than this particular professor. You see, there is an active nature to discipleship. So when Jesus tells his apostles to make disciples of us, there's an activity involved in that that I think sometimes we miss. And I think we need to be active, and we need to understand our duty to be learners, our duty to be dedicated, our duty to understand what it means to be dedicated to what Jesus was, and our duty to be dedicated to what Jesus taught. Turn, if you will, please, in your Bibles to this 14th chapter of the book of Luke, because I want us to look at just 11 verses in that particular passage, because I think in that particular passage there it describes very well what it means to be a disciple. And I think if we can kind of digest this in just a few minutes this morning, we might be a little better off in understanding what's expected of us as disciples of Christ. It says in verse 25, now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now certainly we understand that when he uses the word hate, he's not talking about hate in the sense that we usually use it. He's using it in sense of priority. So, and we don't use it that way particularly. He's talking about you have to make sure that you love Christ more than you love your father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters. So the first thing you have to have if you're going to be a disciple of Christ is you're going to have the right priorities, and that priority is going to have to be making sure that you love Christ more than you love your family. You know, I've actually talked to people who said, you know, if I believe what you are telling me that the Scripture teaches, and usually that's not what it is, usually I'm just showing them what the Scripture teaches. And they're looking at it and they're understanding what it teaches. And they're saying, do you know if I go along with this, then that'll mean that my mother was wrong. because she wasn't baptized. Or my daddy wasn't baptized, or my granddaddy wasn't baptized, or my mother wasn't baptized with this understanding. That therefore, they'll be wrong. Well, see, my whole purpose in teaching someone the gospel isn't to say anything about their mama or their daddy or their grandma. I'm just talking to you. But you know, I've known people who actually, because of what they worried about in reference to their mama, their daddy, their grandpa, their grandma, actually said, well, I can't do it. Because I think if I believe the way you believe, my daddy would be in hell. That seems like an awful lot of judgment on their part to me. But you know, I think what we need to recognize, if that is the case, the scripture still stands firm. You have to come to the Lord realizing that unless you love the Lord more than you love father, mother, wife, children, brothers, and sisters, you cannot be my disciple. He doesn't say that it's going to be hard to be my disciple. He doesn't say that, you know, it just can often not be done. He doesn't say that it's real, real difficult. He doesn't say that only one in a million can make it. He says it cannot be done. You gotta love me most. I didn't say that. Jesus did. Around this time of year, isn't it amazing? You see pictures of Jesus, and he looks like such a sissy. They'll usually have him looking like some European, which he was not. He was Middle Eastern. They usually have him long-haired, hands that look like a woman. And everything I read in the scripture, he was a man. They'll have him looking usually off in the distance like he's stoned or something. Best I can tell, we're talking about a man's man in Jesus. Do you realize of all the people in Scripture who talk about hell, Jesus is the one who talks about hell more than anybody does. But yet he's still the Prince of Peace. He's the one who came to save us. But don't tell me, when Jesus tells us something that's a hard thing to hear, that, oh, I just don't think Jesus would do that. Jesus is the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14 and verse 6. That's pretty exclusive. Let me tell you, you want to be a disciple, you better get those priorities right. I didn't say it, Jesus said it. And let me tell you something else about those priorities. He said yes, and even your own life. You gotta love me more than you love your own life. That's really easy to sit here in Houston, Texas, in a nice, comfortable meeting house on a nice padded pew and say, oh yeah, boy, I'd give that life for Jesus. Boy, I sure would. They came in here and started shooting people and say, who loves Jesus? I'd raise my hand and die for him. Would you now? Would you now? You know, there's places around the world where you just might be called upon to do that. But you can't be his disciple unless he means more to you than your life does. And let me make one suggestion to you. How does he fit into the priorities that you have in your life now? That might be a pretty good way of gauging whether you'd give your life to him if it came down to taking a bullet for Jesus. Does he fit into your life well now in the living life that you have? Or just in the theoretical way that you would take a bullet for him if it came down to it? Is he someone that you think about every day? Is he someone that you talk to every day in prayer? Is he someone that you listen to every day in the study of his word? Is he someone whose appointments that you meet every time that the doors are open? Is he someone that you think about every day in terms of what he would have you to do? Is he someone whose decisions that you make, even when it's something that goes against the grain of what you would want to do, you do what he would want you to do? You see, your priorities have to be right if you're going to be a disciple. In verses 27 through 33, it tells us some other things about perspective. Says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. To a first century person, taking up your cross and following Jesus was something that ran more people off than it drew to them. We've sanitized the cross to such an extent that we don't understand how many people would have run off as fast as Jesus mentioned this. It meant humiliation. It meant being stripped naked in front of people. It meant being taken and killed in such a way so that none of the major organs of the body were affected immediately. It meant being taken and spread out in front of everybody with your hands and your feet nailed to a cross and then taken and put up there high enough where everybody could see you and left. And taunted. And put in a position where you'd be uncomfortable in every move that you made until your body began to die at the extremes. There are historical examples of people lasting days on crosses. In verse 28 through 33, Jesus didn't just want to tell people what it paid to be his disciple. He wanted to tell them what it might cost them and encourages them to count the cost. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "Finish! Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he has strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for peace. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions." You see, here he is describing a situation in which he is encouraging people to count the cost. It's interesting, as he says, who doesn't give up all his possessions? Would we be willing to do that? We know from other passages of Scripture that there were people in the first century who were Christians who had private property. So he's not saying here that that's something required of every disciple. It just might be, though. And are you going to hold on to everything, or are you going to be willing to give it all away if that's what's required? Let me tell you, if you have to love the Lord more than you love your family, if you have to love the Lord more than you love your own life, surely you're going to have to love the Lord more than you love your own TV or your own house or your own car. Count it up. It may cost you. There's a lot of things you just may not be able to do as a Christian, as a disciple. A lot of things you're not going to be able to do like you used to do. And you need to count that up. The problem we have in our day and time is you have so many people who think they can be disciples and live like people in the world. And that gives us way too many people who think that they're disciples who live like people in the world. And what it does is it brings the world so much into the church that you have people who are so much a part of the world that they no longer know how to judge it. Who no longer know the difference between the world and the church. And the world no longer is able to see the difference between us and what goes on in the world. We need to be people who live such a life that is so much like this book that they notice a difference right off. Not because we're odd, but because we look like Jesus. Because we sound like Jesus. And Jesus wanted us to gain the sense of perspective by willing to put ourselves on that cross and by being willing to count the cost. Finally, in verses 34 and 35, he wanted us to not just have a sense of priorities as disciples, not just a sense of perspective, but also a wonderful sense of purpose. It says, "Therefore salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned?" In the ancient world, salt wasn't acquired in the same way that we have it. Pure, iodized, granulated. You had to buy salt in a salt block that was acquired at the Dead Sea or in a salt marsh close to the Mediterranean. It wasn't pure salt. It was a salt blob with salt crystals in it, but it also had other minerals in it. And over the course of time, the salt leached out of it. And the way you knew it was because it no longer preserved your meat well enough and it didn't season your food well enough. You began to notice more minerals and more dirt in your food than you noticed salt. Salt's a wonderful thing because it can preserve and it can season. Disciples are a wonderful thing because we may be the very thing that is preserving this world, and we can have a seasoning influence on our families, on our communities, on our state, on our nation, on our world. Who knows that the Lord is not holding off judgment because of us? But if it's become tasteless, how will it be seasoned? We can be the salt of the world. That could be our purpose. But do you know, unless we continue to do our job, as it says in verse 35, it's either useless for the soil or for the manure pile, and it's thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It may not have enough salt to preserve the meat, but it has enough salt to salt the soil. It may not have enough salt to season your food, but it has enough salt to ruin your fertilizer pile. And all you have to do is throw it out on the road and hope enough people walk over it so it'll eventually go away. And that's the problem with disciples who want to hold on to the world on one hand and hold on to the Lord with the other hand and somehow feel satisfied that they are disciples without being truly active in the Lord's service. We have to be determined that we are going to have a unified purpose to be that preserving agent, that seasoning agent in the world, and that we are going to continue to be those in a world that is passing away. Brethren, what are your priorities? What is your perspective? What is your purpose this morning? Are you truly disciples of Christ this morning? Are you active in the Lord's service? If you're not, you need to get your priorities straight and make them right before God while there's time and opportunity. The Lord doesn't put up with junk. You need to make things right while there's time and opportunity through repentance and confessing your sin before the Lord. If it's been something of a public nature, you need to make sure that your brethren are aware of it so that they can rejoice with you in your confession and repentance of wrong. If you've never been a child of God, then the Lord wants you to become His disciple. But let me tell you, we haven't wanted to tell you this morning just what it pays, but we want to tell you what it costs. It'll cost everything you have. But if you're willing to pay such a price, if you'll come in faith this morning, repenting of what you've done that's wrong, confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we'd love to baptize you into Jesus Christ so that you can have your sins washed away, so that you can become a disciple of Jesus Christ, and so that you can be someone who has a home in heaven prepared for you. What you have to do is to determine that you're going to be one of those learners, determined to serve God. Be one of those learners that is dedicated to the one who loves you, gave himself up for you, and is willing to continue to be your teacher. Think about these things, and if we can help you in your obedience to the Lord this morning, we invite you.